And the second reading is from Philippians, where we're working on. And it's chapter 2, verses 12 to 30. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, and to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labour for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honour him in the men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me.
Thanks be to God. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Lindy, for bringing those scriptures to us. And if you'd like to have that second reading open in front of you, I'm sure that would be a great help this morning. That's the reading that we're focusing our time on. And again, there's the sermon outline on the back of the newsletter. You can follow if that helps. And also, just to let you know that tonight, if you want to come back at 5 o'clock, you'll hear a sermon on the same passage, but it's going to be a sermon delivered by someone else, because I have a prior commitment up in Wollongong that I need to attend. So in my absence, I've invited one of our former ministers, Anthony Douglas, who's agreed to come and preach from this passage, the same passage we're looking at tonight. So come back at 5 p.m. if you want to catch up with Anthony, and hear a sermon from him on the same passage. But we've been talking in our family spot about children who are spoilt, and some of the kind of characteristics that reveal a child who perhaps doesn't fully appreciate all that they've been given. They have that inherent sense that life is just unfair. They think that the world revolves around them, and as a result, they're very demanding, and there can often be like arguing and bickering with others who they think may have been given more than them. They're all the attributes of a child who has been spoiled. And it's really hard to warm to a child, isn't it, who's spoiled. But I thought I thought Peter's comment was really perceptive because it's easy to see it in others. The spoilt child doesn't recognise it in themselves. And that's just a warning, isn't it? Because, you know, maybe there's that attitude in us and we're just ignorant to it. And as I said in the family spot, Paul the Apostle, he doesn't want them to be children who are spoiled. He wants them instead to become, and I'll get to my slides now, he wants them to become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. That's the kind of children he wants them to be. And if you just think with me about the situation that the Philippians were facing at that time in the first century, we could perhaps imagine, and I don't want to downplay the severity of what they were experiencing because it was pretty terrible, the persecution that they were facing. But you could imagine perhaps that in that situation, the Philippians could begin to feel that life's just unfair, that they haven't been dealt a very good hand, and as the pressure of that persecution really wears on them, it would be very easy, I think, for any of us to start to think that the world does actually revolve around us. It's very hard to look outward, isn't it, when we're going through difficult times. And yet last week, if you were here, that was what Paul was addressing. He was speaking to a people back then and to us today about the danger of just looking at self and the need as followers of Jesus to look outward instead and to consider the needs of others, even when we ourselves might be going through difficult times. And I think it was probably for that reason, or one of the reasons at least, that Paul began this chapter last week, back in verse 1, you might remember. He began it reminding the Philippians of all that they had received in Christ. Do you remember that? So back in verse 1, he'd spoken of them being given encouragement from God, of being gifted to dare to look up at God and be received and accepted, to receive his smile upon their lives. He spoke to them of the comfort they had received from God's love. He reminded them of the shared participation they had together in God's Spirit. God was now near them and in them, offering to them his tenderness and compassion. And these are all the things that the Philippians have experienced from God. And remembering these things and continuing to take hold of these things by faith would be key to the Philippians going on to live lives worthy of the gospel which has saved them. It would help them in the midst of all that they were facing not to see one another as rivals, as people that had to be put down or outdone, but instead they would see one another as brothers and sisters in Christ who they were to lay their lives down for and love. And so it's almost as if Paul is saying in this letter, yes, I know life is hard being a Christian. It's hard for me too, suffering as I am in prison. But don't forget or minimise the blessings you've been given. Don't think that the hard times you're enduring give you licence to sin or to return to just pleasing yourselves, because that, after all, will be our natural human bent. Instead, remain thankful and joyful. Stay united and keep giving your life each day in sacrificial service to others in the name of Jesus, who has saved you and who remarkably even lives in you. And so in this part of the letter we're looking at this morning, Paul is particularly urging the Philippians, and he's urging us here today as well, keep living for Christ. Keep living in a manner that is worthy of his gospel. You are not granted a leave pass or a holiday when it comes to living for Jesus. You cannot temporarily suspend godly living, even when the going gets hard. And that's what he says in verse 12. The opening of this morning's passage, he says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, he says, don't let up, keep at it, says Paul. Faithful, sustained obedience is the first thing Paul speaks of. And it's our first point, therefore, this morning, faithful obedience. Obedience to God and his gospel is to be lifelong. You never retire from obeying God. Whether the Apostle Paul, the coach, happens to be with you by your side or whether he's far away, you keep at it. You work out your salvation. You see, it isn't enough, and we've got to be really clear on this. It isn't enough to say that you're a Christian, but for it to have no impact on your life. It isn't enough to say that you're a believer, but really, in your heart of hearts, have no interest whatsoever at helping fellow believers stand firm and keep following Jesus Christ, or wanting new people to come to know him too. Walking with Christ isn't just a label or a box that you tick on your census form. It isn't just a fad you pass through, maybe when you were younger, or maybe that you kind of just get out when life does get hard and then you put it away again when things get better. No, obedience, says Paul, is to be lifelong and it's to be sustained. Whether I, Paul the Apostle, am watching from the sideline, or whether I'm further away up in the stands, or even if I'm holed up in a hotel or a prison miles away from where you are, and I'm only hearing reports of how you're going on the radio, continue to work out your salvation, he says. Now, as Protestant Christians, we might be a little shy, a little reticent to ever speak about works and salvation in the same sentence. Because we know what the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century stood for is faith alone. It is faith alone which saves us. Works don't contribute to our salvation. Salvation is only ever received by faith as a free gift. But note, Paul does not say in this verse, work for your salvation. That's not what he says. He says, work out your salvation. In other words, salvation has indeed been given to you as a free gift, but that salvation received in us by faith alone results and produces good works that we're called to carry out and pursue. Good works are the fruit of salvation, not its root. And that's what Paul goes on to speak about in verse 13. He says in verse 13, if you look down with me, he says, it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. In other words, says Paul, salvation, which is freely given, changes us. God changes us. He produces in us who are saved faithful, lifelong obedience. And again, the Philippians may have had cause to give up in their faith, precisely because they were being opposed and persecuted. But giving up was not a real option. Why? Because they had no less than God himself now living in them. Paul, their coach, may have come and gone, but God never did. He remained always the steadfast, enduring, personal presence in their lives. And so I just wonder this morning, I wonder if any of us here today are in danger of giving up, of effectively kind of cashing in our shares and being done with it. And I wonder if there are people around us who are contemplating giving up. And we're so consumed with ourselves that we haven't even thought to ask recently, how are you getting on in your faith? How are you going? Are you facing any particular temptations at the moment which may derail your faith in God or compromise your obedience to him? You know, we can be reticent to share about our own lives and about our struggles that we might be having with our faith, and we can be equally reticent to inquire of others as to how they're really going in their Christian walk. But have we neglected to remember the God who back in Genesis 1 said, let there be light, and light appeared, such was his power, now lives in us, causing us to will and to act according to his good purpose? Because you have that power in you, says Paul, don't give up. Don't become half-hearted or inconsistent in your faith, whatever might be happening in your life. Carry on in faithful work and obedience. That's our first point for today. And then the second thing from what Paul says is this, carry out glad service, he says. Glad service is our second point. When life becomes hard, perhaps when opponents do make life difficult for us, and maybe those opponents are within our own families at times, or when even people on the same side as us, fellow churchgoers, just really annoy us. Yeah, that happens. or even they might malign us, as they were certainly maligning the Apostle Paul, what is our common response? What's the natural response? Where do we go to? What's our default position? Well, I think as humans, it's probably to grumble and complain. And it's this tendency that Paul moves to address in verse 14. You see, it is possible to go on working and living for Jesus, but really doing so in a spirit of quiet, and maybe it's not always quiet, bitterness and resentment and complaining. And Paul says in verse 14, I had to change this slide earlier because the earlier service said do everything with grumbling or arguing. And someone said, you need to change that. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure. Now, key verse for today, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. And I don't know if you noticed it. When we had that first reading from Deuteronomy 32, the term warped and crooked, or I think maybe the version that Lindy was reading said warped and choked, it's the same term, which was applied to that generation of grumblers of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness, who felt that they deserved better, that God hadn't really dealt them a good hand, even though, of course, he had just rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And Paul says to the Philippians, do not be like them. Do not grumble and argue. Do not turn in on yourself. Instead, he says, be blameless and pure. And he says, because of that, it means that among your generation, in verse 15, you will shine like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. In other words, their presence will make a real difference in their world. God's light shining in them will be seen, meaning if you look again at verse 16 as we make our way through the passage, it means Paul's ministry among them will not have been in vain. On the contrary, it says it will give reason for Paul to be proud or to boast in a good way. And then if you keep looking, what does Paul then do in verse 15? Well, he describes his ministry among them. And I think this is very telling, as being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from their faith. Now, a drink offering was one of the many offerings that the people of God were commanded to carry out in the Old Testament, and where literally water or some other fluid was poured out on the ground in full before God as an offering, Numbers 28, verse 7. And it's a picture now, says Paul, of his own ministry, of being poured out, which means it's a ministry that's occurred at great personal cost. And it's not just Paul who is sacrificing, the Philippians' own service in the same verse is labelled in the same way. And it shows to us that all ministry, all service does happen at cost, not least in the model of Jesus, to self. But look at how Paul describes it at the end of verse 17. He says about it, even though it is costly, I am glad. I am glad and rejoice with all of you. And the Philippians should view their sacrifice in the same way, verse 18. So you too, says Paul, should be glad and rejoice in the same way. I don't think I have to tell many of you, ministry or service is a great sacrifice. A great sacrifice. But it is a glad sacrifice. I know how it is when you're feeling the pressure of opposition from outside. Maybe you're also feeling that frustration as you experience tension among your own team, among your own church. And maybe there have been times in the past where in the course of ministry where you've really been busting a gut and you've had false motives attributed to you, or your reputation has been slurred in some way. Not just by enemies, but maybe even by so-called friends. It's very hard faced with all that. Not only just to carry on being obedient and faithful to the one who has called you into service, but actually to continue to do it in a spirit of joy. Resentment and grumbling can easily take hold. And we can grumble for all kinds of reasons. Either we're appalled at the world, maybe for, in our eyes, being too woke, or just downright immoral. We can get disappointed at the church for not standing firm or ignoring compassion. Whatever the case may be, we can grumble and argue. And Paul says that is not a behaviour befitting a citizen of heaven, a star in the sky, and a child of God. glad service, joy-filled sacrifice is what we're called to carry out. And I'm sure, knowing that many of you have indeed served in Christian ministry for many years, the temptation to grumble and grow disillusioned and weary can very easily grow. We can become cynical and lose any sense of joy. And so I just want to ask you this morning, how can we help one another? How can we help ourselves so that our sacrifice and service remains glad, which is what God intends for us? And I think one of the ways we can do that at church, obviously, is a key one. We meet together to encourage one another, and I just think it's great to be able to hear stories like the one Cheryl shared of the impact that Scripture has had on the lives of some of those kids in being able to remember the songs that they've been taught. Because faithful obedience and glad service is what God desires. He wants both of those things to shine out through us into an unbelieving world and make a real impact. And so I know that many of you here are people who have served Jesus for many, many years. But maybe there's someone here, maybe there's even someone watching online who is still something of an outsider. You're not always at church, or you're just looking in, perhaps even unseen, and just wondering, what is it that Christians believe? What is this Jesus all about? And can I invite, if there is anyone here among us in person or watching online, can I invite you just to look closely? And it probably helps to actually come to church and see this if you can. Or even just look at some of the Christians around you where you might be working and living. And just see, what can you identify in these Jesus people? Can you see in them anything that is different, that sets them apart? Do you see faithful obedience and glad service? Do you notice that they don't grumble as much as others? Do you see a spirit of unity among them? A common vision and purpose. Now, what you won't see is perfection. You won't see perfection. None of us can ever claim to possess that in this life. But if God is really in the midst of this community, you will see a noticeable difference and a degree of light. And all people are called to come and share in that light by themselves, turning to Jesus and putting their trust in him. Faithful obedience and glad service are to go hand in hand. Now, what then Paul does in the rest of our verses for today is to offer two living examples of these very things, breathing artifacts, so to speak, of two individuals who in Paul's day sacrifice and serve obediently and gladly. For a number of years up in Wollongong, I used to teach junior cricket. I had my own children were playing, and I used to play, and so I thought I'll start coaching. I didn't really know what I was doing, so I went on a coaching course so that I'd learn a bit more. And as is the case with any kind of learning, really, the teaching consisted of multiple elements. The first usually had to do with the theory, in understanding where your feet and your head should be positioned as you're executing a cover drive, or where your feet and shoulders should be pointing as at the moment of releasing the ball. I can tell some of you are fascinated by this, aren't you? But important theory was always taught. But then accompanying the theory, at some point, examples were also given. And often we'd actually look at the video. The teacher on the course would get out his iPad, and he'd show footage of the likes of Ricky Ponting or Glenn McGrath actually putting the theory into practice. And it's what Paul does here. It's almost like he says, okay, Philippians, let's go to the videotape. Let's look at how Christ's model of service, which is the ideal, which you know in your heads, but this is how it's actually put into practice and lived out. And the two living examples he gives to the Philippians are Timothy and Epaphroditus. So firstly this morning, Exhibit A, Timothy, in verses 19 to 24. And note with me the words that Paul uses to describe Timothy, particularly in light of the teaching that we received last week from Paul about following the example of Jesus. Look at verse 20, for instance. Paul says of Timothy, I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. And why does Timothy really stand out, therefore, in Paul's eyes? Because in verse 21, everyone looks for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Timothy is different, Paul says, in the way that he is outward looking. He is concerned for others in a way that not many others are. And what's more, his obedience or his way of life isn't just a flash in the pan, a temporary thing. According to Paul there in verse 22, he says to the Philippians, you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, which I just think is a beautiful image, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Paul and Timothy have served arm in arm. Timothy is tested and proven. And even the word serve that appears there in verse 22, who does that remind you of? It recalls the words Paul shared about Jesus in verse 7, who himself took on the nature of a servant. He served. Jesus is being revealed in a servant like Timothy. His imprint in Timothy's life is being revealed, which means for Timothy in his context, he doesn't mind playing second fiddle. In this context here, he's not the one issuing orders, is he? Rather, he's being sent by the apostle. He's willing to do gladly what will serve others best and supremely help them to grow in their Christian lives. He's happy to follow orders without any resentment. No station or command is considered too low for him to fill. Timothy is the first example Paul offers. And it's in Timothy we see the image of Christ being worked out. And then the second one in verses 25 to 30 is that of Epaphroditus. And perhaps Epaphroditus is perhaps lesser known to us than Timothy, but in a similar way, look with me at the words that Paul uses to describe him. He describes Epaphroditus in verse 25 as a brother, a co-worker and fellow soldier. So like Timothy, he has served in the trenches alongside Paul. And a bit of background for Epaphroditus, he was actually a local from Philippi who the Philippians had sent to minister to Paul. And we're told that in verse 25. Originally he comes from Philippi and they've sent him to minister to Paul, who's in prison, most likely in Rome. Now, this really struck me this week as I discovered this. How long is it, if Paul is in Rome, as we probably think he was, what's the distance between Philippi and Rome? Any geography students out there? Jono's counting up in his head. Time's up. It's 800 miles or 1,200 kilometres. Yeah. What were you going to guess, Jono? 1,100. Should have given you more time. Over 1,200 miles. And there's no, the bypass wasn't built then. I guess the Romans had good roads, but, you know. But no bypass, no high-speed trains, certainly no planes. It was more than just a stroll across town or a trip down the street. It required commitment. And apparently, so arduous and long the journey was, somewhere along the way, it seems, Epaphroditus becomes ill. And we're told in verse 27 he nearly dies. And thankfully, says Paul, God shows mercy and Epaphroditus recovers and he lives. And thankfully, Paul is spared further sorrow. But notice with me three things in particular about Epaphroditus. Firstly, when he knows the Philippians have heard that he is sick, what's Epaphroditus's response? What's his chief concern? His concern is that the Philippians will be worried about him. So here is a man displaying the likeness of Jesus in that he isn't so much interested in his own concerns as much as he is concerned for others. And so rather than being concerned about the state of his health, he's more concerned about the impact the news of his sickness will be having on his friends back in Philippi. And remember, there's no email he can quickly fire off, no FaceTime or Zoom he can get on to reassure them. They'll be sitting and waiting, and he's concerned for them. That's the first thing. Then the second thing to note is what Epaphroditus is now willing to do now that he's better. You know, he's been through an extraordinary sickness, it seems, nearly dies. He's come all this way. Is it time for Epaphroditus to take his pension and retire to that lovely place on the coast? No. He's willing to get back on the horse, so to speak, he's willing to take the 800-mile trip back to Philippi on Paul's instruction so that he can keep ministering to them. It's remarkable. Epaphroditus is a stayer, not a quitter. And his mindset of service remains. And like Timothy, he doesn't mind being sent or following orders if they're coming from the Apostle Paul. That's the second thing. And then the third thing about Epaphroditus is what Paul says about him in verse 30. He says in verse 30 that he, Epaphroditus, almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help the Philippians themselves could not give. He almost died. Almost died. And it's a very similar phrase to the one that's spoken of Jesus back in verse 8, who, of course, did, in fact, die. And so, again, in a remarkable way, the likeness of Jesus is being revealed in his faithful, joyful servant. Epaphroditus bears the marks in his body of the Lord Jesus himself. He shows extraordinary faith and commitment. Extraordinary faith and commitment. The story is told, and with this I'll begin to wind up. The story is told by Don Carson of a missionary by the name of John G. Payton, who in the 19th century was planning to go to the South Sea Islands to tell people about Jesus. And an aging Christian said to him, he warned him, "You will be eaten by cannibals." And this was Payton's reply. He said this, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave where you'll be eaten by worms." Now, hardly pastorally sensitive, but he makes his point. He says, "I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make little difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours, in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Wow. That is the mindset of Jesus revealed in men like Epaphroditus. And I see it here. I do see it here. And I guess I typically see it in those in our congregation who are probably more prominent. I look at the likes of Richard and Jill who are, you know, taking a risk in doing what they're doing. Or I look at Gary still travelling travelling long distances and being separated from Christine. And, you know, well, that's a great sacrifice and a great cost, but it's because they've got that mindset of Jesus that's been given to them. It's God living in them that produces that. Now, that's evident in the people in our congregation who are prominent and who I, in the short time I've been here, have been able to see, but I'm sure it's hidden in others too that I'm yet to see. But that's the encouragement. And just remember don't miss the fact that it's also seen in Paul, of course, because who is Paul willing to send if the cause of the gospel requires it? He's willing to send two of the best men that he has by his side in Timothy and Epaphroditus, men who have encouraged and helped him immensely, but from whom he is willing to be parted if a greater need for the gospel arises in a different place. Paul too is another who is displaying the mindset of Jesus. And so to close, I know that many of you here have been serving Jesus for a number of years. And you will have had to face setback and adversity, not just in Christian service, but also in your personal lives. And with the immeasurable tenderness and care he possesses, God is saying to you this morning, keep at it. Keep at it. Do not forget what you've been given. Do not become spoiled. Stay pure, focused and on fire for God. Keep doing what you're doing to advance the cause of the gospel, and in your personal life, stay 100% devoted to God. Live lives of radical Christian discipleship. Now, isn't that a message that we all need to hear? Well, let's pray that we would indeed hear it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the examples you offer here of people who remain devoted to serving Jesus and his gospel throughout the whole course of their lives. Thank you for the way they truly worked out their salvation in genuine fear and trembling before you. And may you enable us here today to be doing the same. Thank you that you live in us to will and to act in order to fulfill your good purpose. Please do forgive us for times we grumble and complain or neglect to remember all you have given us or fail to consider the needs of others. Help us to serve gladly and obediently whatever life happens to throw at us. For Jesus' glory, we pray. Amen.